Well, if you got my phone message from this past week, you'll know that we're starting a new series today. We're starting a series in apologetics. Now, for those of you who are confused about what apologetics means, it almost sounds like we're going to be spending the next several weeks getting up here and saying sorry, or that's what I'm going to be doing. Apologetics is not apologizing in that you're saying you're sorry for what you believe, but you're giving logical reasons for what you believe. So you're saying, this is what I believe, and here are the reasons why I believe what I believe. So that's what we're going to be doing the next several weeks, about a variety of things that we believe as Christians, evangelical Christians. And today we are going to start with the topic of, how do we know that there is a God? What evidence do we have that there's a God? Now, there's more and more people in our nation who are advocates of atheism or who doubt the belief in God. They're not necessarily identified as atheists. They may identify themselves as agnostic or something else. But that population in our own nation is growing, and it is growing in some parts of the world as well. So you may have come across an atheist or somebody who doubts that God exists, and you may have dialogued with them. Now, for those of you who've grown up in the church, it may be hard for you to give explanation or evidence for why God exists, because for you, you've grown up your whole life with God being a part of your life. It was assumed that he existed. You were taught this. He's been a part of your life. You have a relationship with him now. And so it's kind of hard to explain to somebody why you believe what you believe. It would be kind of like explaining to somebody why you need to breathe to survive, right? You just do, right? It's just something we all do. It's something we need to do. And so explaining God's existence might kind of be like that. And it might frustrate you when you talk with him, because the attitude of many who doubt God's existence, say, you know, they've studied, they've looked at the facts, the science, the evil going on in the world, or whatever the reasons are, and they say, you know, for those who look objectively at things, it's clear that there is no God. And Christians, or anybody who believes in a God, simply are ill-informed, uneducated. They simply just take what their parents gave to them and they believe it. And that's not necessarily the case, but we may be frustrated because we feel like we are justifying their claims when we can't explain why there is a God. So there's going to be a couple different goals to this whole series, not just today. But for those of us who are Christians in here, it is to better equip us to dialogue with those who doubt what we believe, in this case, the existence of God and the various other topics that we're going to talk about. So just better equip you is one goal. The other goal is to maybe assuage some doubts or concerns that some of you have. As Christians, sometimes we doubt God's existence because of certain things that might happen in our life or certain things that people say. So it is to both give reassurance and equip us to better dialogue with those who doubt what we believe. So what evidence do we have that God exists? If you want to read more about this, some more detailed information, you can read The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. It's a good book. There are some parts of it that get kind of technical, but it's not too bad, I don't think. And Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis is another one that is good, kind of along the same lines. Now, if you want something that's really, really in-depth to handle some of the things I'm going to talk about, and they talk about this in great detail, some of which is hard to understand, it's kind of academic, but Alvin Plantinga and J.P. Moreland are two good Christian philosophers who talk about these kind of things. So if you want further reading, go there and seek that out. We're going to see two separate sources today that tell us of God's existence. You'll notice in your sermon insert outlines, if you've got those in front of you, that everything's filled out for you. And I did that on purpose. There's nothing for you to fill in today. We're dealing with some big words, kind of a lot going on, and so I don't want you to have to worry about filling that out. It's all right there, and you can follow along and take other notes as you go along and use that for reference in the future. So, what evidence do we have? Okay, first of the two evidences is that the Bible tells us that God exists. The Bible tells us God exists. This is the most obvious evidence that we have, and it's probably not going to do anything to convince our atheist or non-believing friends that there is a God. It may even push them farther away, but it is evidence. And more than that, it's not just evidence, but if the Bible is what we say it is, the divine, inerrant word of God, which is a whole separate debate, that's a big if for those who doubt the existence of God, but if it is what we claim it to be, then it is proof, right? If you have words that God spoke, then that means there is a God. These words that I'm speaking are evidence that Chris Albin existed at some point in time, right? So the Bible is really proof if it is what we say it is, but our friends who doubt there's a God, that they're not going to buy that because they don't believe there's a God to even speak, so they're not going to believe what the Bible says. But the Bible says this everywhere. There's not really necessarily one passage you need to look at. I mean, right the way at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is just there. There's no argument or explanation of where God came from. God is just right there. He's always been there. He's an eternal being, and he started creating. He created everything that is. And if you open up your Bible randomly to any part of the Bible, you're going to see God working in some way, or some way in which God worked. So the whole Bible testifies to this, but again, that's not going to get you very far talking to somebody who doesn't believe there is a God to even speak. But don't be ashamed about that. If the Bible is what we say it is, that's what it is. But you don't necessarily want to use that in your discussion with somebody who doubts the existence of God. Now, the second evidence, then, is that creation tells us that God exists. Creation itself tells us that God exists. Scripture's clear messages about God and who we are, who God is, what he's done, is known in theology as special revelation. It's special because God gave special information about himself. He took a special action in space and time, both historically, that's recorded in our Bible, and to give us the Bible. And so that's special revelation. It's not everybody has it. You've got to pick up a Bible and you've got to read it to get this special revelation. But how God reveals himself in nature, theologically, is known as general revelation. It's general because everybody anywhere of all times who've ever lived see this information about God. It's general. Now, this idea of general revelation is not something theologians just created. It is a biblical idea. It's in the Bible. So I'm going to take a moment and look at some passages where we see this idea of God revealing himself in creation, because that's important for us as Christians. Is that biblical? Is this something man made up, or is this something that God says in his word? So look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes," here we go, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So we see in verse 19 through 20 that God and some of his attributes can be made known through creation. We can see God's eternal power and divine nature in the things that have been made. That's creation, right? That's the world, that's everything around us that we see that God has made. And so because of this, there is no one who is without excuse. No one gets a pass because they didn't know that there was a God. The evidence for God's existence is all around them. And because people reject this clear evidence, they start worshiping idols, and God gives them over to the lust of their flesh. Now, look with me at Psalm 19. This is another passage where we see this idea of general revelation, God being revealed in creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, just the first six verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Here again we see general revelation. We see God's existence can be seen in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. I'm sure you've had experiences, very likely, where you've looked up into the night sky, and Rossville's a good area for this. You can drive out away from any light pollution, and you look up and you can see all the stars. And you can see that little, that foggy place, if you've ever seen that. It looks kind of like an arm or a tentacle of fog going right through the middle of the sky. That's an arm of the Milky Way galaxy that we're a part of. And you look up there and you see all this stuff and you think, wow, how awesome and how mighty, how powerful is our God. God made that, right? Creation itself is speaking to, demonstrating something about its creator. Abraham Lincoln, hopefully you know who he is, once said, "I never behold the heavens filled with stars that I do not feel that I am looking in the face of God. I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down on the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." In verse 2, we see that each day testifies to the existence of God and each night. Verse 3 through 4 again communicates that everyone on earth is exposed to and hears this testimony about God's existence. And the little bit about who he is. People can ignore signs about God. They can ignore God's testimony about himself through creation, but his testimony is still there. Creation is constantly testifying, "God made me, God made me, God made me." You see the fingerprints of God all over creation. This is why atheism is such a minority position around the world. Now, there are countries in Europe, in Western Europe, according to pewresearch.org, where over half of the population does not believe in God. They don't necessarily identify as atheists, but they do not believe there is a God. But in the rest of the world, Asia, North and South America, Africa, those who do not believe that there is a God is a very small percentage of the population. Sometime in societies like ours, it is a very vocal part of the population, but it is a very small part of the population. And throughout history, this idea that there is no God is basically unheard of. There's basically nobody that held to that until after the Enlightenment. Why? Is it simply because Europeans are more enlightened than everybody else, are smarter than everybody else, that those who do not believe in God have simply done more work and simply are smarter than everybody else? Well, they may have one thing to say about it, but I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear to everybody throughout history, and even to today, throughout most of the world, that there is a God. Because creation everywhere screams that there is a God. People can choose to ignore that, sure. People can claim to be smarter, but that doesn't mean they're correct. And so, creation itself claims there's a God. So the world is without excuse. The last passage I want to look at that demonstrates this idea of general revelation is Acts 14, verses 15 through 17. Acts 14, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They were bowing down and worshiping Paul and Barnabas. "Why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, here we go, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So what they're saying here is another way that God reveals himself in creation is his divine providence. So even nations, even people who do not recognize the one true God, they don't know who God is, or even today, like Western Europe, nations that largely do not believe there is a God, a sign that he exists is his providing rain, his providing the basic necessities of life, the rain and the sunlight and the weather to produce crops and to produce food, that they have the basic necessities to live. And so creation itself, in that way, demonstrates God's generosity and God's power and God's mercy. We can see that in creation. We don't necessarily just have to read the Bible to see this stuff. God is making himself known in the world. All of creation screams that there is a God because God made it. So now that we've seen general revelation is a biblical idea, I want to cover four arguments that you can use as apologetic arguments for the existence of God. Three of these are used by Christian apologists everywhere, probably the fourth as well, but I kind of added this one. It's the one without the big word, so it kind of reveals itself as mine there. But I want to go through these four, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So how from nature do we have evidence that God exists? The first of these arguments I want to mention is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. What is that? Well, J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig explain that the cosmological argument is a family of arguments, so there's not necessarily just one argument or one way to go about this, but it's a family of arguments that seek to demonstrate the existence of a sufficient reason, capital S, capital R, or first cause, capital F, capital C, of the existence of the cosmos. Okay, got it? Well, let me try to summarize this for you if you didn't get it there, which is understandable. Some dense stuff going on. So these arguments are trying to show that there has to be a cause for the universe to exist, and that cause must be God. That is the first cause, that's why they capitalize it, or sufficient reason, whatever that starting point is for everything that exists. That must be God by really anybody's definition of what God is. There must be, logic says, there must be something that is eternal, that always existed, and that is extraordinarily powerful, so powerful that it can create everything that is. And you might say, well, that sounds good, but how does logic communicate that? There's a lot of atheists, there's a lot of people who don't believe in God that wouldn't agree that that is what logic has to say. But it is. That's what it inevitably comes to. Here's how. Okay? And I'm just going to present kind of the basics of this idea because these arguments can get kind of complex and hard to follow. But basically, this idea is that everything that we see has to come from somewhere. Let's take humans, for example. You and me are a result of actions of others. Right? We didn't always exist. There was a point in time when I was not. I did not exist. I came into an existence not because I chose to, but because of actions of my parents, my mom and dad. And they each came into existence because of the actions of my grandparents. And they, my great-grandparents. And down and down and down the line. And that's true for all of us. Each and every human didn't choose to exist. We are born as a result of the actions of a man and a woman, our biological father and biological mother. Now, there's nobody in the whole world who argues that humans have been eternal, at least nobody that I've seen, right? People who are Christians, people who are scientists, people who advocate for the random evolutionary process and development of humans and any other living organism all propose that there was a time when those organisms and humans did not exist. So whether the first human came about as a result of evolution or whether they came as a result of other people or God or whatever, everybody agrees the first humans, the first people had to come from somewhere outside of themselves. And so it is with every living thing, even single-celled organisms and all of that. Now, we can say that about living things. What about inanimate objects, material things? Like rocks, for example. Where did rocks come from, right? Rocks can be around a long time. There's a big rock in the house where I grew up out in our yard that's been around for who knows how long, generations and generations, and it'll probably be sitting there for generations and generations. Where did that come from? Is it eternal? No. Even rocks come about. They are formed as a result of geochemical, geothermal processes, volcanic eruptions, something like that. So they all come from somewhere, and secular scientists also readily propose that planets and stars come from natural processes, right? They all come from somewhere. They don't exist eternally, right? Everything has to come from somewhere. Everything has a cause. Now, the ultimate first cause, according to science broadly, the most widely held theory, is the Big Bang, right? There's this bang, all matter that we have now that forms our universe went flying out and everything formed and all of that, okay? Whether you believe in the Big Bang or not is kind of irrelevant for our purposes. Here's why. So the Big Bang happened, and even if scientists come up with a theory, okay, we think we know what started the Big Bang, we say, okay, great, but what started that? So even the Big Bang, or whatever started the Big Bang, must have a first cause, right? If it's matter, it came from somewhere. So ultimately, you go all the way down the line, as far back as you want, Big Bang or before the Big Bang or whatever, and inevitably you come to the fact that there is something, right? We have a world, we have a universe, I exist, you exist. Everything had to come from something that always existed, something that is eternal, that exists outside of time, something that is powerful enough to create everything, because you can't have something that did not exist and now exists. It's simply logically impossible. I can't decide if I don't exist to suddenly exist. Right? Because if I did, if I popped into being, that means some part of myself, my consciousness or something, existed to pop myself into being, to want to exist. So inevitably, you're going to have to go far enough back where you have something that has always existed. And that's what started everything that we see now. Everything that is not infinite, everything that is not eternal. Everything that can be destroyed. So that must be something that is eternal, that exists outside of time, and something that is powerful enough to start and cause everything that we have. And for anybody's definition that I've seen, that's God, right? That first cause must be God, some eternal, powerful being. That's the cosmological argument. Basically, everything had to come from somewhere. Now, the second argument from creation is called the teleological argument. This argument is that the way the universe exists points to a creator. It's like wandering through the woods with your friends, let's say, and you're going along and you see a stick sticking straight up out of the dirt. And you guys decide you're going to have a philosophical discussion about where this stick came from and how it got sticking straight up out of the dirt. And it could be that somebody purposely stuck that stick sticking out of the wet dirt. Or it could be that a random process, wind, something like that, knocked a, stick out of the tree. It came falling down. The dirt was wet, and it got wedged in there, point down in the dirt. It could be a random cause of nature, right? That's very plausible. I've seen this happen before. Let's say you decide, okay, that's a random cause of nature, and you continue down the trail, and you see an acorn on the ground, and you guys decide to stop and have another discussion about this, and you decide, okay, where did this acorn come from? And you decide, you know, this also could be a random act of nature. Maybe a bird landed and bumped the tree, or squirrels playing on the tree, and the acorn fell off and landed in the dirt, or again, the wind blew it off and it landed here, so random act of nature. And then you decide to think about, where do these trees come from? Well, could be a random act of nature where an acorn like the one that we saw fell, landed in the dirt. It was in a place where it just happened to have enough water and was able to take root. And when it sprouted, it was able to get enough sunlight and it grew into these trees, random act of nature. Okay. Then as you go along, you suddenly run into this big two-story house that's painted bright blue and has these shingles on it, and you guys cannot decide, honestly, that that is a random act of nature. You can't decide, okay, the sticks blew down in the wind until they made this pile, and here's this house. No, that is clearly, to everybody present walking along that trail, that is something that is there by design. It was created at some point in time, somebody or somebody's people decided to build a house there in the woods for whatever purpose. This is the teleological argument. It is the idea that the earth and creation as we see it looks like a house sitting in the woods. It appears to be created. It is here on purpose. It has all the appearances of something that is designed, something that was crafted. So, if you see anything that's the intelligent design movement, if you've heard of that, they use teleological arguments. So the teleological argument has multiple components. One of these that I want to talk about and spend some time in is the fine-tuning argument. This is the idea that the world seems to be prepared specifically for human life. It's like a refrigerator that is created and fine-tuned to keep items that are inside of it within a certain temperature range, to keep them cold. So it's our earth appears to be finely tuned for human life, because there needs to be very specific parameters for life to even exist, or really for something to exist rather than nothing. This is the fine-tuning argument. So let's look at some of these arguments, some of the evidences of this fine-tuning. So first of all, for life to exist on Earth, we need to be within a certain temperature range, right? If the planet is way too hot, then we're not going to be able to live here. There's not going to be life. There's not going to be liquid water necessary for life. If we are too cold, the same thing. There's not going to be liquid water. There's not going to be life. It's going to be a problem. If you look at other planets in our solar system, you see these extreme heats and extreme cold. Consider Mercury, our closest planet to the sun. It doesn't rotate one side of it. One, it's really close to the sun, and it is just baking in the sun. It is way too hot for life. The backside of it, even though it's close to the sun, never rotates around, so it's not facing the sun, and it is freezing cold. There can't be life. If you've seen the rover lately in the news that they've put on Mars, and you see the beautiful pictures that it produces, it may look like a warm desert landscape, but Mars is really cold, because it's one planet farther away from the sun than the Earth, and there's no evidence of life. It's looking for past evidence of life, one reason why it's there. But the Earth needs to be in a very specific spot in relation to the sun, needs to be close enough to get enough heat, but it can't be too far away. And that's, as far as space goes, space is a big place, it's a fairly narrow point that a planet needs to be in order to sustain life. Not only that, but the planet needs to be to have the right kind of atmosphere. It can't be too thin, it can't be too thick. Mars doesn't have a lot of atmosphere, and so all the heat escapes, which is why, another reason, there's not life. You couldn't just go walk and live on Mars. Okay? So the earth needs to be rotating in a certain way as well. You need the right kind of sun, by the way. There are suns that are much bigger than our sun. There are suns that are much smaller. And so you need the right kind of sun. You need to be the right distance away and close to the sun. And you need to have the right atmosphere and a few other components as well. Otherwise, you don't have life. And this is evidenced by scientists have studied other planets in our solar system and around the universe. Well, not too far around the universe, but what little details they can get from planets farther away. We don't see any evidence of life at all, intelligent or otherwise. No plants, no microorganisms, nothing. Because it is very hard to get a planet and the conditions necessary for life. And yet, here we are. Here we are. And that looks a whole lot more like a house in the woods than an acorn lying in the mud. We're here on purpose. It points to a creator. Things are finely tuned. Here's another fact that demonstrates this. I'm getting into physics here, which is well above my pay grade, so I'm going to start citing somebody, Robin Collins, who is an expert in the teleological argument, says the difference in mass between protons and neutrons, which are particles in an atom, so little parts of an atom, we're talking really tiny stuff here. The mass between protons and neutrons needs to be just right for life to exist. If, for example, the mass of the neutron were slightly increased by about one part in 700, stable hydrogen-burning stars would cease to exist. Okay, what in the world does that mean? All right, here's what that means. So if these neutrons and protons were just tiny parts of atoms, so these tiny, tiny things were just a teeny, 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 teeny bit bigger or smaller, it basically has to be the perfect size. If they were just a teeny bit bigger or smaller, our star would not exist. Our sun would not exist. And that's a problem. You can't have life without the sun. So you've got to have these neutrons and protons to be absolutely perfect for life to exist. Again, that looks a whole lot more like a house in the woods than an acorn. The odds of that happening by chance through random natural processes are almost impossible, very minuscule. Here's the third thing. The cosmological constant is another evidence for a creator. What is the cosmological constant? Good question. Again, I'm going to be citing somebody else. I'm not sure I fully understand it, but here's what Robin Collins says. The cosmological constant is a term in Einstein's equation of general relativity that when positive acts as a repulsive force, causing space to expand, and when negative acts as an attractive force, causing space to contract. Great. You got it? You ready for your test? Probably not. So, how I understand this is scientists propose at the Big Bang, and by the way, I'm aware that there are many in here who probably believe in the Big Bang as Christians, and there are many who do not, and they believe in a literal six-day creation, depending on how you read Genesis. What I'm saying here is not advocating for a specific view or not, it doesn't really matter what your view is. If you're talking to somebody who does not believe in a God, they're going to believe in the origin story that most of our culture, most of society believes in, and that is the Big Bang Theory. And what I'm trying to point out with this is not an issue where you can say, okay, I believe in six literal day creation, so I believe there's a God, and somebody else says, well, you know, I don't believe that. I believe in the Big Bang, and so there is a God. The Big Bang itself points to the existence of God. You can't get around it unless you take some theory that I've never heard of that most nobody else really holds to, okay? The Big Bang itself points to the existence and the necessity of God. So whether you believe all this or not about Einstein's equation of general relativity, or you want to throw Einstein out the window or whatever you want to do, this theory, which is part of the Big Bang, points to God, okay? So it's good for you to know when you're talking with an atheist whether you buy the Big Bang and all of this stuff or not. So the cosmological constant, from what I understand, is the Big Bang. things started expanding, right? And they're expanding even now. Our galaxies and everything are moving at a certain rate of speed away from each other, away from the origin of the Big Bang. And if this was any greater, if the speed was any greater, especially at the Big Bang, then nothing would develop, right? It'd just all fly away. It'd be too fast. It'd just be a giant explosion and things would just go flying. And if we started accelerating right now, everything that we know, our galaxies and our planet and everything would just be torn apart. So it can't be going too fast, but it also can't be going too slow. See, if the Big Bang happened and things were moving too slow, it would collapse in on itself and it'd be kind of the great flash, right? It'd be kind of like a firecracker. Boom, there's this flash, there's this little bang, things fly out and then they just collapse and fly right back in together and nothing exists. Nothing can form. And if we would just slow down like that, all of a sudden we'd all spring back like a rubber band and all of matter would crash into the super dense pile up and we would not have life and we may not exist, right? So that's this idea. Now, you have to be going just at the right speed. Now, what are the odds of this? Collins again says this, says, the fine tuning for life of the cosmological constant is typically estimated to be one part in 10 to the 120th power. That is, 10 to the 120th power is 1 followed by 120 zeros. That's a huge number. That's more than I can count on my fingers and toes, right? So I can't even comprehend this number. This is a number that dwarfs even our national debt, one of the few numbers I've seen that can make that look small. This is a colossal number, something I can't even compute. So is it possible all this could happen by accident? I suppose, but you got more odds of winning the lottery every second of every day of your life, and you'd probably have to live multiple lifetimes, right? To get an idea again of how precise this is, Colin says it'd be like throwing a dart at the surface of the Earth from across the universe. So not our solar system, not our galaxy, but across the universe. You are all the way across the universe, and you're throwing a dart at the Earth, and you've got to hit a bullseye that's less than 1/1,000,000,000 of an inch in diameter, which is far smaller than the size of an atom. Again, possible, I suppose, but basically impossible, right? You got better odds of winning the lottery for 20 lifetimes of every second in your life than you've got of this happening. So, some atheists reject the idea of fine-tuning because they say, well, yeah, okay, we admit, everything looks like it is created, that it is made with a purpose. The fact that we are here rather than not here, the odds of that happening by chance are really small. So if our universe is all that it is, it looks like we're created. But the odds aren't as small as you'd think if there are multiple universes. Okay, so this at this point, it becomes a little bit mind-boggling, right? It's hard to follow what's going on here. So this is the idea. You kind of see it in superhero movies and stuff like this. C.S. Lewis proposed this. I don't know if he was seriously proposing this or not, but you see this in the Chronicles of Narnia in his last book, the idea that there are multiple universes. So there's a parallel universe. There could be like a parallel Earth or whatever. Okay. So they say if there are multiple universes, inevitably you're going to have one out of, you know, let's say you got more than a quadrillion or something universes, that you've got one that might have life that looks like ours. Here's the problem with that. There is zero evidence that anybody has that there are multiple universes. Now, I can't produce any evidence that there aren't in other universes either, but it's not like we can make a phone call to another universe. We can't pull matter to another universe. We can't look at another universe. There is zero evidence at all that there is another universe. To me, those who admit that, okay, this looks bad for us, but let's propose the multiverse theory, that there are multiple universes, to me have shown, yeah, look, the evidence is in your favor. It looks clear that God made this, but I'm going to make a bigger leap of faith and just assume and hope for the fact that there are multiple universes. There's really not evidence for it. There's not a basis for it. It's just hope. And it takes a whole lot more belief, baseless belief, to believe that there are multiple universes than to believe that there is a God and that God created everything that is. So that's one part of the teleological argument, okay? The fine-tuning argument. The second argument, for part of the teleological argument, is what Timothy Keller calls the regularity of nature, okay? This is a little bit less technical. This is the reality that nature appears to function by regular laws and principles. So these principles can be understood and they can be studied. So this is basically the idea. You look at creation around us and we can figure out how certain things work, right? Let's take the coronavirus, for example. We study the coronavirus. We know how the human immune system works. We kind of know how viruses work. We know how bacteria works and bacterial infections. And so we make medicines and we make things like vaccines. And we try to do what we can to keep people healthy. That's because we can look at creation, we can look at these organisms, bacteria, viruses, and we can figure out how they work, and we can figure out how our body works. Not only that, but we can look at other parts of our creation and figure out how it works as well. We can predict the weather because we look at our atmosphere, and we look at the jet streams, and we look at everything that a meteorologist needs to look at, and we can predict and we can understand something about how our world works and what might happen. We can understand about the orbits of planets and gravity and all this stuff. There are natural laws that we can look at and we can understand, which for Christians fits in with our theology of we are to have dominion over the earth, and part of that is, and created in the image of God, we can understand what our God, the Creator, made, so that we can have dominion over it. But we can look at this and we can understand. Creation, the earth, and the universe looks like something that's designed with regular rules and laws. It's like if you and your friends go out and used to make rules for a game, right? You establish this is what we can do, this is what you can't do, this is out of bounds, this is in bounds, this is how you get points, this is how many points it is. You make rules. There's a created order. And so if you're an outsider and you come and watch this game, you might be able to figure out, okay, yeah, here's the rules. I can watch this and figure out how they're playing and what's out of bounds, what's legal, what's illegal. That's how our world is. It has all the evidence of something created. It's not random chaos. It's not that I walk outside my house and I have to worry about all of a sudden a black hole opening up and sucking me in and then I cease to exist, or all of a sudden time running backwards and I start getting younger and turn into a baby, or that I wake up and all of a sudden there's been some kind of space-time continuum mess up and I'm on Mars, and now I'm just making stuff up, watching too many superhero movies. But there's not random chaos. There are understandable laws. The sun comes up every day, every 24 hours. Now, science can study and understand, here's how things are working, here's why what happened happens, but it cannot guarantee that that is what will always happen. It cannot guarantee the sun is going to come up tomorrow. Is it a safe prediction? I think so. Because of how the earth rotates, you can explain why certain things happen. It's not a mystery why the sun comes up every day. Our earth rotates and faces the sun, and it bobbles. And so at certain times of the year, we get more sunlight than others. But ultimately, all of this comes down to why is it regular as opposed to random? Well, there are natural laws. Why? Because a creator created it. It has all the hallmarks of a house in the middle of the woods rather than an acorn laying in the ground. It looks like something clearly designed by God the Creator. The planet seems specifically designed for life. This is the teleological argument. The third argument regarding pointing to God's existence is the anthropological argument. The anthropological argument. This is the idea that humans and our attributes point to the existence of God. This is also called the moral argument. C.S. Lewis makes this argument in Mere Christianity, if you've ever read this. And there is theological basis for this too. Remember, in Genesis 1, it tells us that men and women are created after the image of God. There's something unique about humanity that resembles God. The ideal would be that when people see another person, they are looking, it's like they're looking at God, right? If we image God perfectly, like Jesus imaged God perfectly. Now, we fall far short of that, but that's the standard that we are to live up to, being created in the image of God. So this argument is basically that all people everywhere and at all times know there's a moral law. They know that there is a right and that there is a wrong. It's universally held that murder and stealing are bad, among other things. Now, maybe they differ about what murder is and what stealing is, but everybody knows you can't take what's not yours from other people whenever you want. Everybody knows you can't just kill somebody in cold blood. That's universal. Why? Is it simply because our parents taught us that? Is it simply because our religion taught us that? Is it simply because our society or our nation taught us that? No, I don't think so. There are certain things that are that way, but there is this moral law, and it is demonstrated by the conscience. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He said, "Selfishness has never been admired in any culture. Men have differed as to whether you should have one wife or four, but they always agree that you must not simply have any woman that you liked. You can't take that woman over there because she belongs to that man. They're married. That's his wife. You can't take that woman over there because her father doesn't want you to. You can't just take whatever you want. There are rules. And it's not just because society told them to you." This is evidenced by when people do something selfish that nobody saw, and they know they're not going to get in trouble for, they're not going to be caught, and maybe they've not even been taught that it was wrong, but they have this guilt, this twinge in the back of their mind that this is not right, that they are doing something that is not right, that it is something shameful, that is an indicator that there's a God, that there is this moral standard that we are to live up to. There's this righteousness, and for Christians, we know that is God, that is holiness, that is what God created us to be. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We see this idea of the conscience here. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." So even people who do not have the special revelation of God in scriptures, they don't necessarily have "thou shalt not steal," "thou shalt not murder," but they have a God-given conscience so that they are without excuse. Everyone everywhere knows deep down that they have this guilt problem, that they have trouble doing what's right. The conscience then, this pre-programmed, and I say it that way on purpose, pre-programmed sense of morality points to a God. Everyone is everywhere of the standard that humans need to live according to righteousness. There's this higher standard of righteousness they need to live up to. This was not something that the first human made up and taught to everybody else, and now we have it. You know, murder's wrong. This is something that the Creator, something beyond humanity, something that humans answer to, made. So the sense of conscience, the sense of morality, that there is a right and a wrong, as opposed to complete randomness, complete moral irrelevancy to what we do, points to the fact that there is a Creator. The final argument that points to the existence of God is religious experience. Religious experience. As Christians, we've experienced God's actions. We have the Holy Spirit living in and ministering in our lives. We pray prayers and we see God answer them. We have an active relationship with God. We know God's self-revelation in Scripture, and we've experienced that its presentation of reality is real. Now, this probably won't get you far in an apologetic debate, because whoever you are debating with or talking to, you can't make them have your experience. And they may doubt the existence of God because of certain things that they've experienced, their own experience. And you can't make somebody have your experience. But if we are Christians and we say we have an active relationship with God, then we rightly should share our testimony. We should rightly share where we see God working in our lives. We should rightly share, look, you may not believe in a God, but I've prayed, you know, here's three or four times in my life where I've prayed for something and God answered my prayer. Maybe not the way I expected, but here's how he answered. Here's how I saw God working. Here's what God has done in my life. Here's how God changed my life when he came into my life and I was saved. Share your testimony. Share your experience of God working in your life. You can't just call God up on the phone and have your atheist or agnostic friend talk to God. You can't pull them up and show them pictures of God. It's kind of like the wind. See, when I was growing up in the house that we lived in a wooded area, but then our neighbors didn't have a lot of trees around them, kind of far away. We had big yards. And so I could be sitting outside and I could see their trees, the couple trees they had, in kind of an open area, start blowing with the wind, and I could see the leaves falling. But where I was, it was completely still. Now, I couldn't see the wind. I didn't know beforehand that here comes the wind to their trees and not ours, but I could see its effects. I could see the wind had blown over there, was blowing. And at the same time, sometimes I'd be sitting outside, and their tree would be still, and all of a sudden our trees would start being blown, and I could tell, okay, the wind is here. I can't see the wind, but I can see that it is here, it is active, it is doing things, but it is not over there. In the same way, with our lives as Christians, we can say, look, okay, here's where God has acted. Here's where his fingerprints are all over things. This is the way what he has done for me. And this is really the whole argument here of apologetics through general revelation is, here is what God has done. We've seen evidence that God is working. We can't necessarily see God, but we see everything that he's done in creation and what we can know about him through creation. So hopefully now you have a general feel for how to engage somebody who doubts the existence of God. And maybe I encouraged some who might have questions about God's existence for one reason or another. We've seen that our greatest proof that God exists is in the Bible. It tells us so. But again, that's not going to get us far. It may not be wise to even talk about that with somebody who doubts God's existence, because they're not going to believe there's a God even to speak what the Bible says. But we also have creation. We can point to that and general revelation. Creation reveals the existence of God and some of his attributes. Some of the arguments we can use to point to God's existence are the cosmological argument, which again points to the fact that everything had to come from somewhere outside of itself. It had to come from some kind of infinite being. Then we can talk about the teleological argument, that creation itself and the fact that nature seems to function according to understandable design systems points to God. Not only that, but these systems seemed fine-tuned for human life, designed just right for us to live. Because we need very specific parameters. We're kind of sensitive creatures. We need things to be just right in order to exist. Then we can point to the anthropological argument, which is the fact that humans all have this inner moral conscience. We all believe in a right and wrong, and this points to an ultimate righteousness exemplified by a perfectly righteous God. And finally, we can point to our own experiences of God working in our own lives as evidence. Now, there's also an argument you may have heard before if you've studied any apologetics called the ontological argument, but I see some weaknesses in this argument, so I decided not to talk about it. Plus, for time, I'd be up here for forever talking about that, so I decided not to talk about it. You may see some of that in writing, but I also want to point out it's important to remember that none of these arguments, one, absolutely prove without a doubt for people that there's a God. It's not that they hear this and it's the magic bullet and they have to convert. Not only that, but none of these arguments demonstrate that the God that must exist is the Christian God, is Jesus. Once somebody believes there is a God, then what we need to do to tell them about who this God is and more of his attributes and what he's done for us and what that means for us is we need to take them to the Bible and show them what that says about God, God's special revelation. Now, what do you do if you're talking to somebody who doesn't trust the Bible? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. So come back then, and we'll talk about that.